Yes, we're here tonight because we want to hear from you, Father. We pray that as we go through the scriptures that you would speak to us, and we just want to open our hearts up to you as we read through this account of Jesus' life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we're in the final 24 hours of Jesus' life. We're going to see that Jesus is betrayed. Of course, he's betrayed by all of his disciples. And John chapter 16, Jesus says that all of you will betray me. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all focus on two individual betrayals of Jesus, which we're going to see here tonight. The first of which is Judas Iscariot. We read in Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the festival of the unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. If you are here with us about a year ago when we started this study in the Gospel according to Luke, you remember this moment of foreshadowing that we saw in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus was tempted, and it says that when Satan had finished every temptation, he left Jesus until an opportune time. Well, now's the time. Satan comes back into the narrative in full force, and we're going to see that he was instrumental in the betrayal of Jesus with Judas. Judas went to the chief priests and to the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. Matthew tells us that it's 30 pieces of silver, kind of an iconic sum of money that was given. The Greek here literally says that these religious leaders rejoiced over the thought that they could reach Jesus and capture him and kill him. Remember, throughout the Gospel according to Luke, we've been seeing that Jesus has been going contra the religious dogma in the religious consensus of his day, and they've been looking for an opportunity to kill him. The difficulty was, of course, that as we read in verse 1, this is during the time of the Passover. This is a period where there is an influx of anywhere from 200,000 to a quarter million Jewish people coming into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate this really momentous holiday of Passover. And Jesus has already cleared the temple. Jesus has already done all of this teaching in the public square, and the people like him. So the religious leaders are concerned about a riot. If they captured Jesus, they could get in trouble with the Romans. They could also get in trouble with the mass of people. So Judas approaches the religious authorities and he says, I can get him. He's going to be out in the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can go at night. No one will be around. We can capture him. Judas consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no one was present. Well, of course, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, which we covered last week. And at the end of that celebration, Jesus makes this statement. He says, the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. Then he says, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to him, that man who betrays the Son of Man. So it seems at this point, Judas could have gotten out of this. Yes, he's collected the money. Yes, he set up to betray Jesus. But Jesus is giving one final warning. Woe to that man. Well, even as Jesus says this, the disciples began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. John goes so far to say in his account that the disciples were at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Now, as the reader and people who are 2,000 years in the future, all of us are saying, how could you not possibly know it was Judas? He's been in the movies. He's been on Time magazine, for goodness sakes, right? He's the ultimate betrayer. How is it that the disciples didn't know this? Answer? Judas must have been slick. In fact, in Mark's account, he goes so far as to say that each disciple says, "Surely not I, Lord." In other words, they were more inclined to say that it was they themselves than that they would think it was Judas. You know, you'd imagine that if they all suspected it was Judas and Jesus makes this announcement, all of the disciples, 11 heads would turn one direction. And, you know, Peter would be like, oh, you know, yawning there. Judas was slick. If you had a box filled with nothing but banana peels and WD-40, it still wouldn't be as slick as Judas. Which is my one attempt at humor for the whole night. There it was. Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. So we're in the final night of Jesus' life. He's about to lay down his life, which he has been predicting throughout the entire gospel, according to Luke. And right on the eve of his death, the disciples are bickering over which one is the greatest here. Which leads to the final teaching that Judas ever hears from Jesus. You know, what was the final teaching that Judas, you know, he had been following Jesus for 3.5 years up until this point. He's been seeing the miracles. He's been hearing the teaching. He's been, you know, having campfires with Jesus, watching Jesus walk on water, split up the bread and loaves, raise people from the dead at this point. And what is the final teaching that Judas hears that he just hears that and he says, that is the straw that broke the camel's back. I will not follow you any further. Well, we don't have to wonder. Jesus gives this final teaching in the ears of Judas. He says, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." Oh, we still see this today, don't we? The people in the world today. Yeah, that's the kind of leadership we see, where they lord it over people, and then they want people to call them really benevolent benefactors. But Jesus says, "You are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." And Judas heard this and he snapped. This was the final straw, to think that he'd been following Jesus Christ, giving up 3.5 years of his life, and to hear this teaching that really true spirituality isn't about me and about being some kind of a successful, important, prestigious person. It's actually about what I can do for other people. And boy, we still see this today. You see people throughout Christian history. We see it in our own presence. People who are so obsessed about being treated right, being appreciated, having their gifts and their ego, you know, really puffed up. And you see people just can't get past the fact that really the Christian life, true spirituality, isn't about me. It's about giving my life out to other people. Well, after this teaching, Jesus goes out to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. A narrative to which we'll return next week, where we study the cross of Christ. And as he comes back from Gethsemane, while he was still speaking, a crowd comes up. And the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Judas approached Jesus to kiss him. Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Seems like Jesus is even appalled at what he's seeing here. And so we see that Judas set up this whole theatrical account so that he could betray Jesus Christ. Well, he's definitely a villain, definitely an antagonist in our story. In fact, let's do a little bit of study here about the person of Judas. When you look at Judas in modern Western culture, he's certainly given sympathetic treatment today. Think back to the 60s, there's that movie King of Kings, in which Judas is pictured as a Jewish, faithful, courageous patriot. And in fact, he hands over Jesus in this film to the Romans, hoping that this will incite and aggravate and really expedite Jesus into becoming this king who's going to take down the Romans. You know, think of the Avengers, where the Avengers get Bruce Banner in a situation with all these aliens shooting, and they're like, you know, really trying to tick him off and aggravate him until they can turn him into the Incredible Hulk. That's what we're seeing here. He gives Jesus over so that he will just unleash and lead a rebellion. So he's seen as a courageous man. Jesus Christ Superstar from the musical. I promise I won't sing any of the songs. I promise I don't know any of the songs to sing them if I did. Pictures Judas as a tragic character. He's concerned for the poor. Kind of a good guy. Altruistic. And really, he hands over Jesus to the authorities, but really it was out of the supreme virtue of helping out the other apostles. More recently, Martin Scorsese's film back in the 80s pictures Judas as a loyal friend of Jesus who doesn't want to hand Jesus over to the Romans. In fact, Jesus has to convince Judas in the film to bring and to let him be taken in by the Romans. It's against his will, so to speak. It's really a creepy interpretation of Judas. It's not the only thing that's weird about that film. One of the weird things is that they cast Willem Dafoe as Jesus. Why? I have had nightmares with nothing but Willem Dafoe's face. You know? So scary. Well, what should we make of this sympathetic view of Judas? I've got a question. If Judas is such an altruistic, sacrificial, lover of the poor, courageous patriot, then why does he get 30 pieces of silver? How does that fit into the situation? Also, why does John record that Judas didn't want the one woman to bring her life savings and drop it at the feet of Jesus for the poor, but then John tells us actually he didn't want that money for the poor. He wanted that money because he would pilfer from the disciples' money purse. He wasn't out for the poor. Also, why does Jesus Christ condemn him? If Judas is such a good man, why is it that Jesus says, woe to that man? It would have been better if he was never born, is what Jesus says. No, Judas is definitely a betrayer. He is definitely an antagonist. We see, as we read throughout the New Testament, that Judas was never truly a believer in Christ. For one, he may have believed in Jesus as the king to incite him in such a way as to make him the king or the Lord or this messianic figure who would take over Israel and kick out these foreign oppressors of the Romans. We see that, for example, in John 6:15. They were trying to take Jesus by force to do such a thing. He may have believed in Jesus as a king, but he didn't believe in him as a savior. There was no personal trust that was placed into Christ. In fact, all the way back in John chapter 6, Jesus was the one who called Judas a devil, or the son of perdition, the son of judgment. So Judas was never a true believer, going all the way back to the beginning, and Jesus knows this. Moreover, I think as we conclude, we could say Judas was a two-faced religious hypocrite. I mean, as we read in Mark, where all the disciples are so bamboozled by Judas that they're more inclined to say, I'm the one who could betray you, rather than point at Judas. Judas must have looked like a good guy. He was one of these fake, fraudulent, phony, religious people that makes it look on the outside like they're good, but on the inside, there's nothing happening between them and God. Does this picture sound familiar? I'm sure you've met people like this. Or we think of our very passage here tonight. Even Jesus Christ himself seems almost shocked that Judas would come up to him, and instead of just, you know, in a courageous, manly way to be able to say, that's the guy you should capture. Judas is covering his own behind here. He goes in and makes it look like, oh, I'm just here to greet my rabbi. And in fact, this is a coup that he has orchestrated from the outside. And Jesus is just, he's shocked by this. Definitely an antagonist. But Judas wasn't the only one to betray Jesus that night. There's another figure that plays in here. We read in verse 31, Jesus says this, Simon, Simon, which is Peter's name, Simon Peter. Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Well, he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. You know, he hears all this talk that people are going to betray him, but he says, no, not me, Lord. I will suffer prison for you. I will die for you. Jesus hears that. Now, most rulers, most religious leaders would hear that and say, yeah, it's pretty cool. That's what you should do. Not Jesus. He says, really? Huh, real tough guy, huh? I tell you the truth, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you even know me. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. A big crowd of people shows up, and in the Gospel of John, in chapter 18, verse 3, we read that there is a Roman cohort, which scholars and historians tell us was 600 men show up to face off with Jesus. Why do they have 600 men? Is it like they're trying to capture Jason Bourne here? What's happening? Why all the police? This is like the SWAT team comes in to take down Jesus. Well, it makes sense. If you've read through your Bible, you know, Jesus was, or rather the authorities attempted to capture Jesus multiple times. John chapter 7, the temple police, which were kind of like the mall cops of the Palestine, they couldn't capture him. He was shifty. He got out of there. Also, Jesus has been performing miracles throughout all of Judea, all of Israel. He was a miracle worker in it. Apparently, these people were spooked. It could also be that there was a crowd there. They brought in the Romans to quell any kind of riot. I'm not sure, but they brought in a big infantry here. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Well, if you're a Bible reader, you could probably guess who this person is here. John 18:10 tells us it was Peter. Peter is one of these really extroverted personality types. You know, he was a big fisherman, a big, strong guy. I mean, we know he must have been kind of big because at the end of John, John says that me and Peter were both running toward Jesus and I got there first. So Peter is apparently this big, hefty, you know, hoss, kind of a farmer. Lovable, really, you know, kind of like a ready, fire, aim kind of a guy, you know, just kind of jumps in there, look without leaping. So the rest of the disciples, 600 person army, we have two swords. Lord, should we use our swords? Peter's like, nah. And he, he has a sword. How easy would it be to kill a young slave? But instead he just, cuts off his right ear. Jesus is like, Peter, no more of this. He touched the man's ear and he healed him. Heals his amputee ear. Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come to him, Ada, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you didn't lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Could be a symbolic interpretation here that this whole thing happens at night, yeah. Well, then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest, and Peter followed at a distance. And so we're traveling here. We're starting up here in the northeastern corner, northeast of the temple, and we're traveling down with Jesus, 600 armed men, the religious authorities, to the palace of the high priest, and specifically we're going to get into that courtyard there, right in the center, they must take Jesus up to one of these second stories or maybe off to the side. We read in verse 55, when some of them had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. So Peter is in this courtyard. Jesus is being tried in some kind of a creepy kangaroo court up in the religious authorities of the palace of the high priest, as we'll study next week. And Peter is with all of these detractors, all these people who are part of this sabotage mission, and he's warming his hands. Now, Peter promised, I will be with you to the end. I would go to prison for you. I would die for you. The first chance he gets, out of the power of his own self-effort, instead of, you know, doing any of that, all he does is cut off the ear of a slave. Let's see how he does here. Will Peter defend Christ in the public square? Who's his first opposition? A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked at him closely, and the Greek here is like stared at him like, you know, it's nighttime. They got a fire. She's kind of going, huh, looking at him. She said, this man was with him. Servant girl talks to him now. Peter says that he denies it. He says, woman, I don't know him. A servant girl, the great Peter. She wasn't even like a rich girl or like a really muscular girl, just like a little girl. Denial number one. Denial number two, a little later, someone else saw him and he said, you're one of them, aren't you? No, I'm not, Peter replied. In fact, Matthew and Mark say that at this point he leaves the fire. He gets up and he goes near the gate. He gets out near the porch. He might be thinking at this point that I should just leave. He's spooked. Well, Luke tells us about an hour has passed. And another asserts, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. How could they know this? How could they know he was a Galilean? Matthew 26:73 says, it was because of the way he talked. That was my second attempt at humor for the night. Galileans were like the hill people. They had a different accent. They had a Galilean accent. Apparently they could hear him talk and they said, this guy is one of those hill jacks out there. He must be with Jesus. Well, Peter replied, no, I don't know what you're talking about. And in the parallel account, Matthew 26:74, Peter began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, I don't know the man. In other words, to curse in this culture would be like saying, God damn me if I know him. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. No sooner had he gotten these words out of his mouth, he hears that piercing staccato, whoo, piercing through the air. Ooh. And worst of all, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. What a moment to be in this courtyard arguing and then to look over and look up in one of these second story rooms and Jesus is looking right at him. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, which he had spoken to him earlier that night, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And Peter went outside and wept bitterly. Makes us wonder, I wonder what sort of look Jesus gave to Peter. Some people think it was a really disapproving look, like a scold, like a mean look. I wonder if it wasn't. I wonder if it was just that look of that maybe you've gotten from good Christian people in your life where you have totally blown it. And the person, instead of bringing the heat, instead of bringing the anger, just puts their arm right around you and looks in your eyes and says, you know, it's okay. I still love you. I'm still with you. You know, as Paul says, it's God's kindness that leads you toward repentance. This must have been one of those looks that struck right at Peter's heart, that he knew in a new way the grace of God. Well, let's look at these two figures side by side. For one, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. It's pretty shameful to to go up. That is like stabbing someone right in the back. That's pretty bad. On the other hand, Peter denied his oath to Jesus. He made a serious oath, even calling down God's curse on himself. That's pretty bad too. But Judas premeditated. Remember, he got the money, came all the way back, sat in the dinner, acted like nothing was wrong, went up and kissed Christ. You know, in our culture, our system of court, it's known that if you premeditate a crime, that makes it worse. So Judas was pretty bad. On the other hand, Peter denies Jesus three times. This wasn't just some act of passion. He screws up once. No, this was a repeated denial of Christ. Then again, Peter did feel bad. He cried about it. But, on the other hand, Judas felt bad. He returned the money and he even went out and committed suicide. I mean, I've been in a state. I've done some things that have been so bad, you know, mess somebody over so bad, you're so ashamed of yourself. I've been brought to tears. Yes, I have. I've never gotten that sorry for something. So sorry that you would try and rectify it and just take the ultimate price of your life. You know, I hope you can see here that we don't have the story of the bad guy, Judas, versus the good guy, Peter. Really, what we're seeing here is a story about two men that are more similar than they are different. And so that becomes the question. Why is it that Judas goes to hell and Peter becomes a leader in the early church? Just 2 months after this happened, Peter is standing up in front of 3,000 people leading them to Christ. 2 months later. And Judas pays the ultimate price to suffer God's judgment. So what's the difference between the two? Here, we need to appeal to a little bit of Greek study. You know, the New Testament was written in the majority, 99% of it was written in what's called Koine Greek. Koine just means common. And these two terms here are Greek terms, the first of which is metanoia, and the second is metamelomai. Meta is the Greek prefix, you know, meta, to be above or to change. Noia comes from the root nous. Nous just means your mind or your perspective. In Hebraic thinking, it meant your heart. It was the seat of the intellect and the emotions and everything. The nous, the intellect. Metamelomai comes from a different word. Now, this would have the same prefix, meta, to change. But melomai comes from the Greek root melo, which refers to, well, just maybe a good way to remember it is that guy's feeling really mellow. Mellow refers to your feelings, concern, regret, remorse. You might be asking, what does this have to do with Peter and Judas? Well, Colin Brown. Classical Greek, metamelomai, expressed a change of feeling toward a thing, whereas metanoia, implies that in retrospect, one thinks differently about the matter. Are you seeing the difference here? One refers to your feelings, one refers to your thinking. You with me? Okay, with this in mind, let's look at Judas. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3 says that when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests. Of course, they reject it. And Judas goes and takes his own life. He felt remorse. He felt really bad. Is that metanoia? No, this is metamelomai. Yes, he betrayed the Son of God. You're going to feel bad if you do that. Your feeling state will change. What we see that's different in the biblical perspective is that everybody can feel bad. There's nothing different about you. When you fall into moral failure, when you see your selfishness to a new degree, and that's pointed out to you, of course you're going to feel bad. Reach down and feel if you have a pulse. That'll check if you're going to feel bad. Everyone feels bad. But there's a difference when it comes to healing and transformation from a biblical, a Christian point of view. Namely, that we don't just have our feelings changed, but we actually have our thinking changed. Here's a good passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Now, if you know 2 Corinthians, this is a letter where Paul is writing after he really beat him up pretty bad with his words. I mean, he really spoke right to the heart, really brought some incredible correction on this church, and the church wrote back to him and said, our feelings are hurt. And Paul's writing back 2 Corinthians saying, okay, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. I didn't want to hurt you. I love you. But then he points out, you know, I'm not sorry. He says, because godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So he says, I'm sorry that you had to feel bad, but I'm happy that you could have that change of emotional state that could bring about this thing here, metanoia, repentance. That it wasn't just that you felt bad, but that your feelings brought you to the point where you could realize, you know, we're moving in the wrong direction. Thank God for Paul that he said something and spoke into our lives as a church that we could change here and have a change of mind. But look at what Paul says. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no metamelomai. There's our word. He says that when you have a true change of heart, when you actually truly come into contact with the grace of God, he says you have a change of mind and it leaves you in a state where you lose the shackles of those feelings of bitterness and regret and remorse. Let's see if we can actually look at this and bring this home. You know, metanoia, I guess we could say, this change of heart, repentance, it is an admission of wrong. When you have people that have the courage enough to bring issues up in your life, and they speak to you, and you hear that, you know, there's many different things you could do with that. You could deflect, you could make excuses, you could defend yourself. But if you can sense even a little ring of truth that is an issue, to be able to turn back to the Lord and to say, you know what, Lord? That was wrong. It's agreeing with God. Metamelomai sees that it's wrong, but it drives us into this sick shame and self-pity. This is where you see people where the Lord is bringing issues up in their life and they just get drenched. It just looks like, you know, like somebody put a big wet blanket over their shoulders and they're just, you know, moping for weeks and months on end. Shame. Really, metamelomai drives us from God. When we're in this state of guilt and shame and fear and worry, we are so far from God. Metanoia is different. We can fearlessly confront problems in our own lives and see, this actually wants to drive me even closer to the grace of God. We appreciate it at new levels. Metamelomai really focuses on past failures. These are the people that they just can't get over that screw up. You know, they tried to go out and serve God months ago and they blew it. You know, everyone saw it and they saw it and they just keep remembering that in their mind over and over and over that they had that moral failure. I remember for myself a time I had fallen into a really deep moral failure. I remember that night going to sleep, just looking up at the ceiling, just thinking to myself, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I did that. That's metamelomai. What do you mean? You can't believe you did that? Aren't you a sinner just like everyone else? I felt like God was saying, self-righteous. You know, how can you think you're different? Metanoia is different. Metamelomai, I mean. Despair incurs as we draw deeper into a self-focus. You start focusing on your failures. And last week and last month, and it's just not getting any better. And it really turns into this toilet bowl spiral that goes right down into the sewer about what a failure I am. Metanoia is not like this. You see failure, very quick to recognize, I blew it. That was a mistake. That was a sin. And yet you're so much more grateful for God's acceptance. It's like you're living every day happier than the day before, realizing more and more I'm less righteous. I'm less able to do anything for the Lord, and yet I'm still accepted. Thank God. it's also hopeful that God is going to change me. You know, if he's changed me this far, if he's worked with me up until this point, it must be that he's going to keep on doing that right on to the future. And you start to feel that deep, I'm not sure what you call it, I guess that deep conviction, that deep sense that God, he's not going to abandon me. He's going to keep working on me. Metamelomai, this state of mind here is really too proud to receive healing. It's like they see that there's a problem. Everyone else can see that there's a problem. They feel sorry for themselves. They want help. And yet when you actually try and help this kind of a person, it's almost as though they're just like, I want to feel this way. I want to be stuck in this dark corner of my life forever. Metanoia just is willing to accept the healing from God. You know, they don't struggle. It's like the Lord is like a surgeon and he's sitting down and he's opening up your rib cage and operating on your heart and you're not fighting him off. That's a pretty macabre illustration, but you get the point, you know. The whole point is you're just sitting there, you're allowing God to work and you don't feel regret. Metamelomai often excuses the problem or hides it. You see, psychologically speaking, to be in a state of shame and guilt and remorse and regret, you can't do that forever. And so people in this mindset feeling so bad, you know, either they can take that out on themselves or they can redirect that to somebody else. And so you see with folks like this, in this state of a mind, all of a sudden it becomes deflection and pointing the finger. In really having some kind of like identity management where we're trying to control who all knows about my problems and issues and trying to hide it. Metanoia is not this way. You know, there is an incredible liberation and feeling knowing that the Lord knows this, I know it, and everyone else knows it, and I'm still under grace. I can just admit it, there's a problem. I know what my role was too. Metamelomai, somebody in this state might be thinking, my problems are so big, even God can't forgive or transform them. Then again, I don't really think they would put it that way. They would probably just say, well, my problems are really bad. In a sense, though, that's exactly what they're saying. They're saying, my problems are so bad, okay, that's true, that God can't forgive or change them. Metanoia says my problems are so big that only God can forgive and transform them. These type of people that get into this mindset start to realize the power of the Holy Spirit and the change that Jesus brings into people's lives. Jesus still changes people's lives. Yes, he does. You can look around this room and see hundreds of examples where people have realized, not that I'm going to get stronger and stronger and more willful and more powerful, but in a sense that I'm going to get weaker and weaker and more dependent on the grace and the power of the Lord. Well, in conclusion, being in close proximity to Jesus, or we might say that the people of Jesus, Jesus' followers, doesn't make you a Christian. We've seen here tonight the example of a man who followed Jesus for 3.5 years, and yet he still never placed his trust in Jesus Christ. What this means is it's possible that there could be people sitting here with us tonight who have come out to Bible studies and hung out with Christians and made friendships, and yet it's like you're with people who are following Christ, yet in your heart, just because you're with the people, that doesn't make you a Christian. We've also seen tonight, feeling really bad about yourself may have no value whatsoever when it comes to change. I'm not going to go so far as to say that as we go through failure, there's not going to be feelings. Of course there's going to be feelings. I'm not saying that repentance and change is less than a feeling. I'm saying it's much more than a feeling. And if we sit there in that pool of despair, focusing on what a loser I am, I know you might think that's going to change something. It will not. you're going to be like that, unhappy, miserable for the rest of your life. If you don't have this change of mind where you're actually going to redirect yourself onto the grace of God. For Peter, we saw tonight that Jesus was not surprised at Peter's failure, was he? He predicted it. A really specific prediction too. Before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. You know, when Peter fell into that heinous sin of denying Christ, Jesus wasn't surprised at his failure, which must mean that Jesus isn't surprised at your failure either. A lot of times we've been following Christ for months, years. You go into a terrible moral fall and you just feel like, man, can't believe this happened. Christ was way ahead of you on this. Christ chose to accept you, chose to love you. He promised, I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. Knowing way in advance that this was going to happen. And instead, what we see here is that Jesus took this screw up, this goofball, Peter, and picks him up by the scruff of the neck and shakes him off and cleans him up. And within 8 weeks, Peter's out leading 3,000 people to Christ. You know, there is an incredible irony at Peter's statement. I would go with you to prison and to death. You know, Peter does go to prison for Christ. In Acts 5, chapter 5, Peter is put right on the spot in the hot seat in front of the religious authorities. And he stands there and he defends Jesus Christ in the public square. In Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa I puts him in prison. He's fearing for his death. Early church historians tell us that Peter was killed. He was crucified for Christ. You know, Peter, in a sense, came through on his promise. But what Jesus had to teach him is, don't you dare think, Peter, that this is going to be self-effort. Don't think it's just going to be you flexing your chest and trying harder to follow me. You can't lay your life down for me until you see that I've laid my life down for you. And so I guess I would just close up with these questions here. You know, as you're sitting here tonight reflecting on this narrative from the Bible, is there something that you've been wrestling with God over recently? You know, for most of us here, I'm sure you don't have to think that hard. Something will just come, you know, immediately to mind where you can remember. That's it. I'm at tension. I'm wrestling with God over that. Here's the question. Have you really had a change of mind about that? Or has it just been regret? You know, sitting here feeling worse than when you walked in, that's not going to help. It's actually going to hurt. So what you could do, you know, a great outcome of this study here tonight would be just that you could turn and open up with the Lord about this and maybe open up with a couple other people just to talk about how you want to have a change of heart in your life. Well, that's all we had for tonight. We give away this free book and a free drink if you're a guest here checking out our group. Okay, let's go right here, and right there.
I can definitely relate with Peter. I'm definitely someone who's like really given over to my feelings a lot of the time. And I think like one of the things that's like really helped me with that was kind of going back and remembering who God is, like who is it that I am serving. And there's this passage in Hebrews 4 where it says that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And it's like, what? God is so great. Like, he sympathizes with my, like, ever-changing feelings. Huh. And then it goes on to say that because of that, let us go boldly before the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and healing.
Yeah.
Like, that is so great.
Great passage. To think that we could just come directly into God's presence, even with all of our filth and crap, it's pretty cool. Yeah. Okay. Right here.
When you were going through the metamelomai and the metanoia chart, it made me think of a couple conversations I've had over, you know, the last couple of years that I've had with people who are mature, you know, Christian believers. And they were concerning because they were saying things like, there are some sins that you're just always going to struggle with because they're linked with personality or something. And I was just wondering, like, it's unsettling to me. It's like, is that true? Like, what's about that?
Well, I definitely hate when people use personality tests to put people into a box or to imply that if you're such and such a personality, you can't do such and such. That's a bunch of bull, okay? That is not true. Personality tests aren't really so much for you. They're more for me, so I can understand you and see where you're coming from. At the same time, I do think it's true that we're going to continue to struggle with sin for the rest of our lives, at least this side of eternity. But that doesn't mean that that is a mutually exclusive concept with the fact that we're also going to get victory. So the best illustration I've heard on this is like you're climbing up one of those spiral staircases. You know what I'm talking about? Like a really fancy, like Trump Tower or something would have something like that. I don't know why I said that. Anyways, it just seems like a fancy place. Okay, anyhow, spiral staircase. You with me? It's almost like when you go up that first spiral and you hit that part, it's almost like that represents you struggling with this issue. And you have to decide, am I going to go up or go back down? And you decide, I'm going to go up. I'm going to trust the Lord and God's going to change me. And so you go up the staircase again and you come around and same thing. Am I going to go back down or am I going to go back up? I'm going to go back up. And then round and round and round you go. And that might serve as kind of like an illustration for what happens here. Because after years of following the Lord and trusting in Him, you feel like I'm still struggling with the same old sh** that I always was. Like cussing, publicly. But as you look down over the side of the staircase, you look down and you realize I'm 10 stories up. So there's a sense in which you feel like this is the same old thing. And there's another sense in which, oh my Lord, God keeps changing me. He's growing me. So maybe that's helpful. Yeah.
So a lot of what I've seen, as a Christian, or like a lot of story or, belief stories that I've seen have come from this point of like, you know, people feel a lot of like remorse or regret. And then, you know, God puts an outside influence, you know, that makes them feel or, turn to repentance. So it shifts from like metamelomai to metanoia.
Yeah.
But, you know, sometimes I come across people who don't feel remorse or regret at all. And it's kind of daunting, you know, because it's sort of like, you know, like, wow, are you so far gone like that you cannot even become like you're not even at step 1 to 2. You're like at step -2 and I've got to work my way up to step 0, then 1, then 2. You know, like, how do you deal with that?
Sure. Well, there's a number of factors happening here that are in view. For one, it might be that the person has never come into a relationship with God. You know, the Bible teaches that when we come into a relationship with Christ, that God actually comes into our lives, comes into our hearts. The Holy Spirit takes residence in the life of the believer. And so you'll start to notice that things that you did before, which didn't really bother you that much, now that you're in with God, it starts to chafe you. It starts to bug you. Now, as an outsider looking in, I might be saying, I think those are really the issues that you should feel chafed about. But maybe God is deciding to work on something that we can't see on the outside. On the other extreme, it could be that the individual has so deafened themselves to God's voice and what the Bible calls conviction, that it's actually possible, as the book of Hebrews argues, that you can have a hardened heart. And all I can say about that is that's a very scary place to be in. When, you know, you're in a state where you can barely hear God speaking to you on issues, that is a serious time to open up your heart to God and stop giving up. Stop barricading him back. Yeah. Okay.
I've been struggling with shame for 4 years in my Christian walk now, and many years before that. I guess I just want to share like how there is this difference between shame and guilt, and like shame is an infection of your identity. Like it's casting aside the new identity you have in God and instead trying to pick up this like long list of sins and trying to wipe it clean, and you can't. So I just want to point out, like, the key to that is seeking God's new identity for you, but also there's steps in it, trusting him, being willing to trust him enough to confess your sins, confess your past, even if it's not something you should be ashamed of, to others, and seeking help in that way.
Boy, I'm right there with you. Remember the first trip I took to the beach? We had a big group of us go to the beach, and I was a new believer. And I remember opening up about some dirty crap from my past on the porch. I'd never told anyone. Opened up about that. I remember just feeling that sense of release and healing that I'd never known before. And what was funny, once I told one person, I probably told too many people, to be honest. It just felt so good. It just felt so good to get that off my chest and just open up with people. And you see moments in which you can open up and experience the love of God like that. You start to see people like that really take off and soar. It's pretty profound. Yeah. Okay. But over here. Look at the hustle on this guy. Wow. JP, what are we paying him? Nothing. Okay. Double it. All right. Let's go.
Yeah, I was going to say that sadly, I more often than not resonate with Judas from this, especially with what you said from Matthew 27, where he felt bad and he even tried to give the money back.
Huh.
I feel that way all the time. I'm like, oh, God, just please just let me go back and I'll redo it. I'll do it better.
Yeah.
But two things that I do to really fight those feelings are, the first one is to remember that everyone has stuff like that. Everyone, literally every single person is like, oh, I could do something better.
Hmm.
But the second is probably more important, which is what you had part of it up there of, like, God chose to approach us and forgive us knowing we were going to do that. But I think something that's just as cool is what he says in Romans 8, that he works all things for the good of him who love him. So it's not even that he knew that we were going to fail and he still forgave us. It's that he's put us in a position for our failures to actually benefit us.
You definitely see that with Peter, don't you? It's not that this was God's will, that he wanted it to happen. At the same time, he could use it. And if you look back on the course of your Christian life, the times that God transformed and got you growing the most were usually times where you messed up the most. And it's just amazing how that works. But,
yeah, I just liked your point about how if you have a pulse, then you're going to have an emotional response to your sin. Because I think what happens to me a lot is that I'll feel bad about something that I did, and then I'll feel bad about feeling bad, and then it just gets worse and worse and worse. And so I think it's important to remember that, like, having that emotional response isn't wrong. It's, like, what you choose to do with that that can lead to that, like, crippling regret.
Great point. Yeah, emotions are almost like the light on our dashboard, which tell us that something's wrong. Fixing the light doesn't fix the problem. We can't just suppress our feelings, but it should get us to look underneath the hood to figure out what's really at issue here. Okay, last one. Down here.
Yeah, I just remember a few years of being kind of controlled or defined by that metamelomai. And, you know, I'm trying to serve God, but I'm always guilty about everything. And I remember thinking, like, okay, I feel really bad about these things that I do. And if all of a sudden I were to just, like, change my mind and be like, oh, I'm forgiven by God, I should go do things, I would be like phony, or, you know, I'm not genuine or something like that. But really, it's kind of the opposite. Like, you are being genuine if you decide to agree with God, because, like, he decides what's true of you.
Yeah.
And so, I don't know, I just feel like I was really wrong and controlled by that thought. It's like, no, it's more genuine and less phony to agree with God about what he says about you, and it frees you up.
Yeah, I think we should always be suspicious of thoughts that enter our minds like that, which tell us, don't serve God. You're a phony. I wonder, would God tell me that? I don't think so. That either came from me, or it came from the other side, trying to convince me that I shouldn't take a step toward God. Well, we're out of time. Next week, we're going to look at the most momentous event in human history, which is the cross of Christ. So you'll have to come back and hear about that. Why don't we pray? we definitely see that these guys were really serious sinners. And yet, we see ourselves in these characters, God, a little bit too much. Yet we thank you that you have the power and the ability and really the desire to want to come near us at all. Thanks too that this power of having a change of mind, this just gives us incredible dignity because we can actually do this. We can change our minds and move toward you. We don't have to be dependent on people or dependent on circumstances. This is something that we can do. Lord, we pray for those of us here tonight who are just caught in that downward spiral where they feel like they're a controversy with you over an issue. We pray that they could just have a change of heart and just turn to you in their hearts, God, be accepted by you. And Lord, we pray too for those people who, you know, as we're studying this tonight, they can get that sense that they've never turned to you at all. And we pray that they too could just have an opening of the heart where they could come to meet Christ personally. We're thankful for anybody here tonight who may have opened up their lives in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.